It's now my privilege to turn the platform over to Brother Robert Gray from the New Brunswick Ecclesia. And he has chosen as his subject, In Search of Joy. In Search of Joy, a good way to begin the new year. Brother Bob.
Good morning, brethren. I suppose one could say that if one was going to speak on In Search of Joy, one should just be invited to stand up here and look at your faces. Because I can see that you have come here with joyful hearts and with prospects and hope for a joyful continuance in fellowship and study together. And the prospects, of course, of yet another year before us, which part of which we don't know the Lord will give us to be able to continue on and serve on this side of the veil. We trust each of you will face this year with renewed zeal and renewed energy. We bring you love from your brethren at New Brunswick. My mom, Sister Gray, also sends love. Many of you have known her from the East, and she sends love to you especially, but generally to all. And we also had a privilege this year, which we just would like to share. Love has been brought variously by brethren, but we bring love along our journey this year in Romania, Ukraine, and some greetings from the brethren who live in Israel as well. It's been a full year, a joy-filled year, and frankly, a little personal testimony departing from everything I brought with me to talk about. I would like to say there were certain unusual joys this year, and they were indeed meeting with the brethren. There were special joys this year of seeing brethren who we've known have had a great earnest zeal in the Lord, picking up in spite of incredible obstacles and carrying on, still being an example to us. So as we face the year together, we trust that each of you will be inspired and encouraged by not only the ones who are in our midst, but those who are sometimes far away, but yet carrying on with great energy and great zeal. Each of our subjects that perhaps brethren bring to you and prepare beforehand are the result of perhaps many hours, many days, maybe even many months of thinking and pondering and studying, and certainly the accumulation of their earthly experience. And hopefully each of us who tries to present thoughts to the congregations wherever we are have been able to let the Holy Spirit guide these thoughts. In Search of Joy was constructed with a desire to deal with those questions we might have. It's really a discussion for those of us who feel still a need for more joy. For those of us who feel we are lacking and we think we should have more joy than we actually have in the Lord. And it's for those of us who feel we might not have searched everywhere we can for the joy that we feel we should have. And finally, I suppose it's for those of us who may have actually attained some measure of joy and need to maintain that joy. And also that we might be reminded here that we should share that joy with others. And that joy that's within us should be infectious, as it were, and in fact cause others to have that joy as well. We don't really want to be just analytical in a subject like this, but we would like to be sensitive. We'd like to be sensible in examining it. We want to be realistic. We want to approach this in a practical way. Yet we don't want to ignore the idealistic implications and expectations of a consecrated life. I'd like you to come with me for a while and explore the legitimate sources of joy, which are ours as consecrated Christians, and which are found in the bedrock of Scripture, the solid bedrock of Scripture. We might ask, first of all, what is joy? And, of course, what isn't joy? The standard Bible student definition might be something like this. Joy is an inward peace, a glad state of mind not affected by outward circumstances. In contrast, happiness is based on external circumstances. Joy is not happiness. Joy does not always smile. But now I'd like to quote to you from one of the perhaps the most significant, although not recognized, Christian writers of the 19th and 20th centuries on the subject of joy. And that author said, "Joy may be regarded as the effervescence or overflow of true and genuine happiness. And it is our Heavenly Father's good pleasure that His children should be so full of happiness as to bubble over all the time." The author of that, Brother Russell, reprint 1494. Shall I read it again? "Joy may be regarded as the effervescence or overflow of true and genuine happiness. And it is our Heavenly Father's good pleasure that His children should be so full of happiness as to bubble over all the time." Is this statement too idealistic? You know, sometimes Brother Russell did write idealistically, and sometimes practically, and certainly compassionately, taking into consideration the many limitations and weaknesses of the brethren. But about ideals, we should not be discouraged because we cannot always attain the ideals of joy. On the other hand, we should not lower our expectations of true Christian joy, which consecrated saints of God can and should experience. What are the legitimate sources where joy can be found? And on what foundation is joy based? Love, the scripture says, rejoices in truth. In other words, it finds joy, it rejoices. It has joy, it rejoices in truth. Brethren, and some, we might say, especially elders, we might ask ourselves this question. What have we done or failed to do in our walk in the narrow way, which has contributed to a quest for joy by some of our brethren outside the pale of present harvest truth, searching among the empty husks and chaff, the stubble found in the Christian world, for insights, for joys, for warmth? As elders, have we taught the sublime relevance of truth to a joyful, sanctified walk? You know, a very practical example of this might be something like, but not necessarily exactly like, an experience we had in our home ecclesia, and it happens more than a little bit. It's not just a one-time, a lifetime experience, but one of the brethren was concluding a study. It happened to be a chapter in the fifth volume. It happened to be a very long, prodigious, detailed discussion of the soul and hell. And he asked the question, what sanctifying benefit does knowing the truth about the soul and the truth about hell have for us? In other words, if you want to break this down, how does it make you different than the person down the street? How does it set you apart? How does it sanctify you to know the truth about hell, the truth about the soul? What makes a difference? That needs to be examined. And such probing of the role of our doctrines in everyday sanctification clarify for us the relevance of what we know in our heads and puts and helps put that joy into our hearts. It also establishes for us guidelines for acting on the truth that we believe, and for the joy that we have in being in harmony with God on His teachings. It also helps us to polish those jewel-like details of our character, so that we can reflect in our character the character of God, which is the background and basis for the truth we're having revealed to us. Do we have this joy? This joy in truth? Do we let the joy exude from us in our meetings, in our fellowship? Do we let even the joy that we have on the more serious, the technical aspects perhaps of harvest truth study come out when we indeed have joy in these? Do we let others know this joy that we feel? A small example again. If we were studying something, for example, like chronology, which can be very detailed, and we begin to comprehend that the Bible brings us to a point in time where secular history continues on for us, do we think in our minds, wow, the Lord has brought all this information for me up to where I can carry on myself with what's available outside the Scriptures? He leaves off just where I can begin with my responsibility. I mean, do we actually realize what has happened there? And do we feel that? And do we share it with others? Harvest truths and their details give us a special joy that no other teaching can. You know, the eagles are to gather to feed. But also, as they gather and are brought together at the Lord's return for that feeding, it's not just to eat, but they eat as eagles gathered together and enjoy that community. Now, we're not talking about the birds. We're talking about the brethren. And they enjoy the fellowship in study. They enjoy the fellowship. We understand what it means to sit alone at a dinner. We know what it means to sit together at a dinner. We can have this fellowship in the Spirit and enjoy the fellowship as we dine on this food. When I said legitimate sources, I'd like to just make a parenthetical statement. You know, there are illegitimate sources of joy. The world tells us, whatever makes you happy. And they mean it. And there are no limits. Now, you and I cannot live by such a standard, whatever makes you happy. Take that to its extreme, and we have great tragedy in our lives. But we're not thinking in those terms. We're talking and looking for the legitimate sources of joy that would well up within us and give us a basis for a true joy that not only would be there and perhaps for times make us happy, but would be there as a deep inner knowledge of a relationship to God and a hope in God's Word and a joy in sharing it. A little practical example. I was reaching for something in the car this morning, and stuck in the map that I was reaching for came two tracts out, and they were obviously on the dashboard where I had put the map, and they got stuck. When was the last time you had the joy of handing out a piece of present truth literature? Think. When was the last time you gave a tract to someone? Do you remember the joy you had on other occasions when you did give a tract out with present truth information, and you had that opportunity with others in fellowship of tracting? Perhaps we don't tract much anymore. Perhaps we have other methods. But there are joys in many aspects of harvest activities. And why are we joyful? Because these are things we believe and we are giving to others. And there's joy in knowing that someone is receiving that water that will never let them thirst again. Keep that in mind. But there are hindrances to joy, and here are a few. In fact, six of them. One possible hindrance to joy is a failure to have established our relationship with the Lord in full and unreserved consecration. In other words, making our calling sure. Making our calling sure. You know, we say our calling and election. Making our calling sure. If we're not sure that we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, it's not possible to have the joy of the Lord. Prayerfully, we must review and examine, for example, the Volume 5 section on the witness of the Holy Spirit. Review those teachings. Examine that very clear logic about our relationship, what has drawn us to the Lord, and so forth. A second point. Fear is a second hindrance we'd like to consider, and perhaps the last place we'd expect to find fear is in the midst of the brethren. And yet some of our brethren have expressed thoughts like these. Sometimes I'm not faithful enough in studying and preparing my lessons for the ecclesia meetings, and I'm afraid to make a mistake if I give the wrong answer. That could paralyze someone if they really let that dominate in their heart. Or if we in any way have made it possible for them to feel that way because of our insensitivity to their needs also. There's two sides to this. Another thought. for the time I've been in the truth, I really should know more. You know, like Brother L or Sister T, they always express the truth so much better than I do, so much clearer. I'm just afraid to try to express it. And even though I really love the Lord deeply, when I want to testify, I think my testimony will just not be worth anyone listening to. And so that fear paralyzes us, and we don't use the energy we have to express to others the joy that might be in our hearts and experience the joy. And so this fear paralyzes us and takes away the joy. Another hindrance to our joy is believing doctrinal error. There's a scripture in Isaiah 29 that says, "Their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Many have fear of the Lord, and it is based on teachings that are not true." A fourth area of a hindrance of joy is a lack of the Holy Spirit. Our capacity for the Holy Spirit is not always the same. The amount of the Holy Spirit we will have is going to be determinant of the inward joy we feel. You know, and I know, we must ask for the Holy Spirit. We must indeed seek more of the Holy Spirit. And where is the Holy Spirit revealed to us? But indeed in the Word of the Lord. Another seeming hindrance, a fifth, is that of our own natural disposition. You know, some of us are genetically susceptible to morbidity. It just comes with the package. We're it. Our environment has also contributed to what we are and the way we act and the way we think and the way we feel. Now, the Lord makes allowances for these human weaknesses, and I think we should too. But still, in spite of whatever we bring with us in this package called the body, the human nature, whatever we are, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us will give us more joy than we would have had if we were still functioning without the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, we can have greater joy in spite of whatever we bring with us. And a sixth hindrance, the effect of physical or a mental illness. Our temporary body chemistry can cause fluctuations in the way we see things. Perhaps we've had experiences with long periods of depression with no joy. And the Lord can see through this as well. And we need to be patient. We need to be, in our minds, aware and patient of what the Lord can do with us and for us. And have hope, indeed, and have belief that the joy can indeed come to the surface again. And this is not to deal with all aspects of mental or physical illness, but just from this standpoint. I'm not attempting to deal with all of the concerns and needs in this area. Where can true joy be found, brethren? We suggest that the first source is the joy that we have because of forgiveness. Please look at the chart that you've received. If you don't have one, would you raise your hand? Perhaps one of the brethren who has extras could give you one if you don't have one. It's yellow, but it's like this. We're not going to be able to go with you through all of this, and this is really meant for you to consider mostly in your own personal reviewing. But look where it says atonement and forgiveness. We have scriptures there, Romans 5:11. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus, by whom we have now received atonement. Do you remember the joy, the relief, realizing your sins were forgiven? As it were, when the burden of sin fell off your back, the burden you were dragging around. You've carried heavy things. Some of us have gone on hikes with the young people, throwing a backpack with 30, 40 pounds, whatever it was, on our backs, have gone up hills and mountains. And all, you take this off, you feel like you can almost jump off the ground. It's so much a relief. But certainly, do you remember the joy of letting that burden of sin, so to speak, off your back? But perhaps you were very young when you consecrated and you did not know or experience the taint of sin so bitterly, and therefore did not experience the strong contrast perhaps until later in life, when life got a little more complicated and you began to realize everything wasn't so perfect in that mind of yours. Still, for others, reconciliation means something else. It's difficult for me to comprehend the depth of joy that is claimed by some if they believe that they have been saved from an eternity of torture, when the majority of people are left doomed to endless pain. But they claim that. You know, people believe that if you don't turn, you will burn. The idea of repentance. There's one sign spray painted on Route 206 in New Jersey on an old abandoned garage. Repent or burn. They really believe this. Do those saved that way really have deep joy? I'd like to know joy in what. Imagine yourself living in a very nice tree-lined neighborhood. Everyone gets along pretty nicely, but one icy winter, one of the houses' furnaces explodes, blows up, becomes a raging fire in that house. And soon the fire travels to the next house and the next house, and pretty soon three, four houses are burning. The fire trucks come. You come too. You become conscious. You realize that your house is filled with smoke. You manage to get to the floor. You begin to crawl, but the only thing you remember is you're being dragged out of the front door. They get you to some state of consciousness, and you're standing up, and you realize at that moment that the rest of your family's in the house, and you're panicked. You're terror-stricken, and you try to get back in that house, and they won't let you. They restrain you. And your neighbor also comes over, realizing that he and you are the only ones who've come out of those houses. And you're panicked. The fire continues for a few more hours before they put them all out. 11 people die in those houses. How much joy will you and your neighbor experience that day? Or in the weeks and months ahead, for that matter. But no matter, you think, after all, you're saved. You're out of that fire. True Christian joy and salvation understands the ransom for all and doesn't leave people with that kind of a future. True Christian joy is found in an unselfish love for all who are yet to benefit from the ransom for all. What joy could they have? Oh, they claim joy unbounding. They tell you every day they have great joy. What joy is that joy? But remember, after we are saved from our sins, we can still fall into sin. And we still need to be forgiven. Elsewise, we would not need an advocate. If any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Down in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And like David, although forgiven, we may still need the chastening rod. And no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Joy comes after sweet acceptance. It does not, however, mean that we're going to have to wait to the end of the chastisement to have joy. We can have joy in Greece. We can't always wait for the joy that comes when we understand. But our joy turns, should I say, our grief turns to joy when we sink into His will and we accept what is His will. Our joy is not based on, can we say, the feeling of relief that some have, that they believe indeed that once they are saved from sin, they should simply remain passive. That relief is their joy. And yes, certainly there is a picture where we are the clay and God is the potter, and we do nothing but yield. But you see that some would teach us that God expects us to do nothing, and that it is wrong for us to make any effort at working out our salvation with fear and trembling. They're satisfied for the Church of Christ to passively wait for their deliverance, not recognizing that Christ's body, His church, shares in their own preparation, the preparation of the Christ. Remember also that there's a picture that's given to us of the bride who, in Revelation 19:8, made herself ready. The prospective members of the bride are given a robe. They embroider that robe. The process is sometimes painful, but the result is beautiful. In one picture, we indeed are fruit on the vine, and the fruit does not decide to ripen, it just ripens. But on the other hand, the Hebrew brethren were told by the apostle in Hebrews 5 and 6, and chided, in fact, that they were not growing because they failed to eat the strong meat. And for all the time that they were Christians, they could barely handle the milk. They needed to be fed the milk, when they themselves should have been teachers. They were not fully doing their part. They were not progressing. They were not taking responsibility in their development. Therefore, legitimate joy lies in God's arrangement of grace by faith in the atoning work of Christ. Our joy is not based on the misconception that once someone has received the grace of God, they can never fall, that grace is ever indiscriminately available. The fact is, the Scripture reminds us, we can receive the grace of God in vain. Our joy is based on the fact that we have the privilege, through Jesus, of going to the Father again and again for forgiveness. Our joy, we must realize, sometimes comes after the grief of chastening. Our joy is based on the fact that although we could never grow ourselves and all by ourselves, we have to put forth effort, imperfect as it is. It's imperfect effort, there's no question, to grow up in Christ. Islamic people are required to pray 5 times a day for 5 minutes. How often do you pray? Do you pray as you wake up? Do you pray as you go to sleep? That's twice. Do you pray at each meal? That's 5 times a day. Do you pray for 5 minutes each time? This is not suggesting, I'm not requiring you to pray 5 minutes before your meal. Our joy is based on a lifeline of prayer, as well as these other facts. Brethren, we can be in a continuous attitude where our mind is so aware of our relationship to our Father that as experiences go by in the day, we are going to the throne of grace in prayer, communicating with our Heavenly Father through Jesus, keeping in touch with our Father in heaven, instance after instance through the day. Does it mean we can do this at all times and in all? No, I didn't say that. Honest, I didn't. But we can have a mental awareness of who we are. It's something like, I suppose, a permanent gyro compass. And if you were to press a button on one of these elaborate satellites, and you press the button and said, where are we? It could tell you exactly where you are in the universe. Well, I think we have to have something like that in a prayer line so that we know who we are. And when we get into situations, we can, so to speak, press the and know where we are and, again, relate to our Heavenly Father and be cognizant. This will help us out of a lot of difficulties in our life. And will also keep this lifeline open. Jesus said, ask that your joy may be full. John 16:24. Is getting what we ask for give us joy? What should we ask for? But also, what should we not ask for? When we have our hearts set on the things of this world, the gratification of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, we can expect that we will ask amiss. When we have our hearts set on the things of this world, the gratification of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, we can be sure we can fall into this asking amiss category. Scripture tells us in James 4:3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. For there is no joy here. Oh, we might want something to be happy. There is no joy here. What is very frustrating to us as brethren is the problem that develops sometimes when we're witnessing to others, and some of the babes, perhaps in Christ, you might say, might come forward with some prayer requests. And we've heard these from individuals who are in various stages of awareness of present truth, and also just some who we've contacted who are not aware of present truth, really. They have their own teachings. Lord, please get my husband a job. Dear God, please help my daughter get good grades in school. Or like the one person who came to a place and was sharing an experience, and Sister Rebecca heard this. He was so thankful for his wife having gotten through this terrible, difficult ordeal and test, and turned out that he was thankful that she was able to pass her karate test. Now, that's what he was prayerful about. Some of us might think that that's a misunderstanding of what prayer is for. Others, of course, cling to the desire not so much to have wealth, but certainly to have health. And so they desire to be healed, their wife, their co-worker, whoever. Let's go back to the test. Ask and receive that your joy may be full. Does he mean anything we ask? Is it possible to ask amiss? I think we would agree it is. We can only make our requests with joy because we know we're praying in conformity to his will. If, the scripture says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Therefore, this implies we must know what his will is. We must study to know his will. Then we can have his words in us. And when we ask, we can be certain that this is a prayer in harmony with his will. He will grant it. One special prayer of such a nature, regarding our sanctification, regarding our knowledge of truth. That can always be requesting the Holy Spirit. Always a positive answer to that. A great proportion of New Testament scripture, brethren, deals with joy. The joy that has to do with our brethren. Do we find joy in being with our brethren? Do we find joy in the experiences our brethren are having happen to them? Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the first chapter. The scripture we're going to be looking at tells us about a simple sheer joy of seeing, laying eyes on our brethren. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Several years ago, when my grandfather and aunt had been beaten and left for dead in my grandfather's home, she was there helping him out. Her brother had been killed that night. We went to the funeral of my uncle. I remember Rebecca mentioning to me the way she interacted in this experience, the way she felt. She referred to the joy and the comfort of the brethren simply appearing. Appearing. They didn't have to say anything. They each represented a testimony to her that God is true and His plan is working. Years later, at her own father's funeral, she had a similar experience when the brethren appeared at Brother Bruno's funeral. Because she knew what they knew and had had the experience of fellowship with them in the Spirit, and they represented what she knew and what she believed and what was true and what will be true in the future. When we cast our eyes around at a gathering like this one, which we're at now, joy can and does fill our hearts. This is not to say that there is not sadness too. There is not to say that as I look through our congregations, I'm not aware that there are hearts that are broken, that we are indeed in trouble, many of us, in various ways. But we are here because we believe present truth. That's the source of our joy. Does seeing the growth and faithfulness of brethren still thrill you? Doesn't it give us joy? The Apostle John spoke of this kind of joy when he said in the third epistle, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, he meant spiritual children, that my children walk in the truth. He was, as it were, bubbling over, releasing that joy so that others could know he found joy in the prosperity, the spiritual growth of his spiritual children, those who he knew. Have you experienced the joy of sacrifice, serving with your brethren? When the Apostle Paul made this statement, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice of your service of faith, offered upon, like a drink offering, offered upon the sacrifice of your service of faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He loved working with the brethren. He described himself as being poured out as that drink offering upon their sacrifice. And it's hard to imagine sacrifices being closer. Their sacrifice, his drink offering. They did this together. There was a joy in that. You know, we look at the brethren laboring, getting things ready for conventions, whether it be at a book table. Oh, it may be a turmoil in getting it ready, and it may be a struggle. But there is a work being done and a mutual joy in this work, whether it be there or tracking or following up or some other kind of public effort. Praying together. We might be thousands of miles apart praying for someone, praying mutually, knowing that indeed the brethren are praying together, sharing in different aspects of our service together. But then there's another type of joy. We've touched on it, but let's look at a scripture for it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What is the basis of like-minded joy? Now we picture in our mind the joy of our agreement with those who know the plan and the character of God as we do. When we understand the light of present truth, we can say, as John said, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That kind of fellowship should bring us, shall we say, exquisite joy? This is the basis of our fellowship, in the light. When we try to fellowship with those who have sincere but misguided understandings of the Christian teachings and Christian life, with those perhaps who miss the point of the two salvations completely, is it really possible for us to have a deep fellowship and joy? Whether it be a born-again Baptist or other born-again believer, or even a Jehovah's Witness. Their minds are focused somewhere else. A sincere born-again Christian would have a sense of extreme urgency to convert the world before Christ comes. Many sincere Christians out there have an urgent need to change legislation in Congress so that they can have prayer in schools, anti-abortion laws, and so forth. Most Christians out there think that God died because it was necessary to pay for the responsibility of all this multitude of humanity. God had to die to do this. Can we really have joy, like-minded fellowship with such thinking? Our degree of joy in like-minded fellowship will be determined by how much we can share of what is precious to each of us. Sharing. How can we find joy in time of trial? There is a translation of the first verses of James that reads like this. My brothers and sisters, you must regard it as nothing but joy when you are involved in all kinds of trials. For you must realize that when faith has passed through the ordeal of testing, when faith has passed through the ordeal of testing, the result is the ability to pass the breaking point and not to break. This ability must go right on to the end, and then you will be perfect and complete without a weak spot. I like that translation a lot. Through the ordeal of testing, the result is the ability to pass the breaking point and not to break. Then, indeed, you will be perfect at the end, complete without a weak spot. If we can understand the purpose and the philosophy behind our trials, that it is the beginning, that is the beginning of finding joy. It may not be easy. It may not even be possible right away. But it is a goal to seek after. Our joy in trial will depend on two things. One, the familiarity, being made familiar with the precious promises and the plan of God as revealed in His Word. And also our degree of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Romans 15. In Romans 15 chapter, you're not going to find it, Brother Bob, in 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 15, 13. Now the God of all, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Familiarity with the precious promises means reading and believing, making them our own, and the degree of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says so right here. It is true, rather, that our Christian experience is not always of a kind calculated to produce an exuberance of spirit. You know, like Jesus, we may have our Gethsemane moments when we too, if only in our own hearts and minds, express the thought, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And such would no doubt draw us closer to the divine fountain of comfort. Joy. Peace. Even if only we recognize that joy comes because of a sympathetic understanding and love of our Master. We have read enough and know enough about Jesus' preparation as a merciful priest, who we must learn also to act like, be like, think like, that we will receive indeed sympathy and love and help and have joy in knowing that it's available for us. This scripture from James, which we read earlier, sets forth a principle of Christian character growth, which many, many Christians, I believe, miss the point of. Because their concept is one of a continual, blithful, I should say, easy street. Too many Christians expect a Christian walk that's devoid of suffering, devoid of loss, devoid of illness, devoid of pain. Why? Because they fully believe that a loving God does not want them to suffer any loss, any pain. They simply attribute their losses to a lack of faith. Simply, they try to claim a greater faith and trust, and expect that the suffering, the loss, the pain will be removed as soon as their trust and their faith increases. Most Bible-believing Christians feel that since Jesus suffered, there's really no need for us to suffer. I don't really know what they do with the scripture that says, if you suffer with him, you will reign with him. I don't know what they do with that, I must admit. Their emphasis is that the yoke is easy, the burden is light, we're not expected to bear any of it. Rather, they would tell us to let go and grow by what the Spirit does for us. If the Holy Spirit, of course, is a person, you see, you either have him or you don't have him. If you've received the Holy Spirit, they say, there's little you could do compared with the power of the Holy Spirit. And anything you attempt to do would almost be a denial of the power of God. But in reality, trials behoove us to pray for a greater indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that we can see things more clearly, that is, from God's standpoint. And when we see things from God's standpoint, we can have more joy. In James 1, verse 2, it says we should count it all joy, regard our trials with joy. And that's because we're making a deliberate decision that we choose to take, not because we feel happy all the time about what's happening to us, but because we have faith in God's power, his wisdom, and his love, and certainly his fairness, his justice, for their eventual working out. One brother many years ago told me, trials come to pass. I shared that with a woman I worked with one day when I saw her totally frustrated. Her own daughter goes to the school. She's a security officer. Her daughter was misbehaving. Her daughter just got a bad report card. She was coming apart. Just a few words. Trials come to pass. Just a little few thoughts beside that. Kind of have helped her put things in perspective. But we need to have joy based on a knowledge of what God is doing. That gyro that tells us where we are, and we know that God indeed is in control. Sometimes we might actually count things a blessing by a matter of a little practical logic and in thankfulness that things were not even worse, we might say. The fact that we broke our left arm instead of our right because we're right-handed could be a blessing in disguise, that it didn't happen to both arms or the wrong hand. The car is totaled, but you have an opportunity to witness to somebody as a result. These are things that have become blessings to us, but that doesn't take away the pain. But again, we're experiencing lessons for our development. We're not experiencing these trials, these difficulties. We're not being kept on a completely, totally high-pitched feeling all the time, and then are expected to somehow know how others feel when they go through turmoil and torment and suffering. What was the joy that was set before Jesus that allowed him to endure? The sheer joy of knowing and doing his Father's will. The joyful prospect of seeing his Father's face. The joy of blessing the whole groaning creation in the kingdom. We do believe that the world's going to be blessed. But perhaps it becomes so much a part of our thinking that we forget that that is a phenomenal, joyful hope.
The world gets all excited at Christmas singing Joy to the World, and then they forget about it. You can't even hear a song like that on the radio now. You turn it on and they're playing that. Why are they playing that? We have the knowledge of why there should be joy to the world. Not just 2, 3, 4 weeks before Christmas so you can sell lots of things in the stores and everybody's happy. But because it's true. We know it, we believe it, and most of the world will discard, in their thinking, most of the people of this world permanently. And some in torment permanently. You don't believe that. I don't believe that. We have a lot of reason to be joyful. Let's share that joy amongst ourselves and with others. We have that same joy that Jesus had because of our knowledge of this information from the Scriptures. And that gives us strength to endure. It really does. There's nothing like falling back on truth when you're down and out. Where do we find the joy to endure? We find it in the possession of the Holy Spirit. We find it in seeking more of the Holy Spirit. We find it in studying God's Word. Daily feeding on the Word. From the Precious Promise booklet and also reprint 5460, our joy is largely dependent upon the study of the Word of God, or on the Word, and knowledge of the precious promises. How much joy do we take in Jesus? When we finally, if faithful, make our calling and election sure, we expect to be part of the bride of Christ. Is a bride to be joyful? Is a bride to be joyful? Yes, a bride to be is joyful. This bride to be also expects to have a family. That's another source of joy. Some of our Christian friends may perceive themselves as the bride to be, but there's no children in the future. Are we presently developing and cultivating our special relationship with Jesus? Is He our intimate friend now? Do we know Jesus? If we fully believe He's our sympathetic high priest, are we utilizing that priest and that sympathy? Do we take joyful pleasure in knowing that He understands that when we're tired? His flesh also was giving up things. For example, if He saw the multitude and had compassion on him and He gave Himself and healed them all, and then He wanted to go somewhere and pray, and then there was more and He had to deal with them, He was becoming weary. He was willing to do this. He kept sacrificing. He kept giving up. We also can follow this example. Do we take joyful comfort also in realizing that He was not appreciated by His brethren? That He felt disappointed? And when we feel disappointment, we should understand that He understands also. Do we pray to Jesus? There is one specific scripture. One. John, the last verse of the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. When He, 1900 years ago, spoke those words, we could say He was praying to Jesus. Why would we want to communicate? Why would we want to express our feelings of thankfulness and some, perhaps, petitions? Simply because we know that Jesus is one who understands. He taught us to pray to our Heavenly Father. John gives us this little few, 3, 4, 5 words of reminder that we can express some of our earnest desires to Jesus. This prayer by John has been prayed the whole church's gospel age. But doesn't it give us joy to know that we've come to the time that that prayer has been answered? Do you take joy in believing and knowing that Jesus has returned and is active? Or are we like the sleepy, lazy bride-to-be or potential bride, slow to get up and answer the door? Are we too bogged down by the cares of this life so that we're not sensitive to the nearness of our Lord? The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And we read now in the papers that nations, governments have literally melted. Do we not know that something is happening in this world as a result of our returned Lord's activity? Do we not take pleasure and joy in knowing that our Lord, our bridegroom, is in control of the governments in terms of breaking, tearing apart, removing them? Look at Luke with me. Luke 21. In Luke 21, verses 27 and 28, we read, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look down," right? "Be dismayed, because your deliverance is a long way off." No, it doesn't say that. "Lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh." We understand that Christ's presence is first in the clouds of trouble, and that's one of the reasons the world does not have any idea of what's really happening. We could read the scriptures on the chart more, but we just like to turn to one other point, the point about Israel. What gives our Heavenly Father joy should give us joy also. Regarding Jerusalem on the Israel part of our chart, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, voice of crying." These are prospects. There is joy to be found, as indeed our Heavenly Father.